Mark as much time as I can, so I'm not going to take a long time in introduction, but one thing I can say about Mark and Joyce Kane is that they are faithful. Faithful through the years to follow the Lord's leading in their life and be involved in getting the gospel to a isolated tribal group in Colombia, South America. I know that they started the work there in Colombia in, 1972 or 71. And they've been there ever since, faithfully following God's leading and ministering to this group of people that would not be reached unless somebody went and learned their language, translated the Word of God into their language, and spent the time to teach them from God's Word, evangelize, share the gospel of Christ, and see churches established and leaders taught and instructed and to carry on the work. And I just say that this church is blessed to be able to have a part in what God is doing through their lives. They're co-workers with Alberto and Nancy Gonzalez, who we've all come to know and love. And Mark and Joyce are another part of the team. So Mark, come and share with us.
Very good to be here this morning. And we want to thank you all for standing behind us in prayer and your support. And as Jerry said, we work with Alberto Nancy Gonzalez. And Alberto shows up once in the presentation. It's not that we don't want to ignore them, but due to time's sake, you have to keep things short. I'd like to have the presentation, please. Joyce went to Japan with her parents in 1952. I, Mark, went to Venezuela in 1957 with my parents. Then Joyce and I went to Colombia in 1973. Jerry just missed it by a couple of months. It was in February that we went. When God placed us amongst the Guajibo people, we had our strategy of how things would be done. Yet God had other plans. Placing the Guajibos at the center with Him as the master church builder. While playing what my wife liked to call Dodge 'em Gorillas, from 1976 to 1994, we were evangelizing and discipling in the village of Raya. Then in April of 1984, God upset the apple cart of all our planning and all our strategy by sending the guerrillas along and forcing us to leave the village area. Yet God graciously allowed us to escape. But you know, just as God has had many people to establish a church at Rome, today He is using many believers to establish His church amongst the Guajibo people. He is using you to stand behind us in prayer and giving, us as His messengers, along with the Gonzales, and many of the Guajibo believers as His harvesters and church planners. Instead of us being the evangelists and church planners that we had envisioned in our minds, He has us training and discipling a group of about 50 different believers, and they are the evangelists and church planners. During our most recent seminar, we were teaching on Christ's observation of His church, as is found in Revelation 1-3. Orlando said, reading the revised portions of Revelation and hearing what the teaching on what Christ had to say to His church, I've come to realize that I have fallen into the same trap of accepting my worldview as truth, just as those churches did in the book of Revelation. Thank you for coming and teaching God's Word. In 1994, when the guerrillas caused us to flee from the village of Raya, Arcesio was just a young man, but now God has him as the pastor of the church at Raya. He is also one of the co-translators of the revision process of the New Testament. But one day, Arcesio said to me, "Mark, I don't want to be like the Dead Sea, in which nothing lives, because it only has water going in and nothing going out. The only outlet I have is the church. I want to begin an outreach to the nearby river basin of the Tupado. Please pray that God provides for my travel cost." The Puerto Paloma team has kept growing, and they have another 20 people they've been discipling. Eliodoro is the pastor of the church at Puerto Paloma, but he's also reaching out, evangelizing about 2 hours to the west from where he lives. His brother, Luis, is the co-translator that has been working with us the longest, 18 years. He is also the head of the revision team of that local area. They are going over our revised portions to make sure that they are more fluent more natural Guajibo. His wife, Selmida, is the head of the children's church program in the village. John George was chosen to be the overseer of 21 churches in the Cavite Reservation. He is another one of the co-translators of the New Testament revision. He and Ignatius have been making evangelism trips to another reservation 6 hours to the north along the Planus River. Ignatius and his wife are considering a move to that region to continue on the work. Joe and his wife Jeanette have had to work alone as they evangelize and church plant on the Lower Vichada. Two of the disciples, Francis and another Ignatius, are teaching in villages further away. Thus the work is expanding. Virgil and his wife Elsie, along with Alexander and his wife Rose Dawn, are the first full-time Guajibo missionaries. They moved from Colombia to Venezuela to begin church planting there. Working with the Venezuelan National Church, they have evangelized two villages and working on a church plant in those two villages. The Venezuelan church that is sponsoring them has said, we want you to open up a Bible school, but they would prefer to continue their village-style evangelism. So pray that God gives them wisdom in their outreach. Even though God continues to use them in the Lower Vichada region, Joe and Jeanette feel that God is calling them 2 days' travel to the north to reach the Guajibo in the Casanare River region. They, too, are waiting for another Guajibo couple to join them in this effort. They will be working along with a local Colombian church, Spanish-speaking church. The work is expanding faster and over a greater region than we have Guajibo missionaries. So Alexander and Virgil, due to an urgent call for teaching, made a trip up to the Guaviare River to begin a ministry there, discipling and teaching, looking to the Lord that there will be another group of believers to take over the ministry so they continue their work in Venezuela. We had a slow start to our revision process, but we now have 3 Guajibo believers trained in Bible translation principles and how to use the computer. This year we reached a total of 9 books of the New Testament revised. We still have another 18 to go, and we're hoping that by the end of 2017 that we will have another 12 or 15 of those done. Hoping to go a little faster in the last part because we're working on the biggest books first, the most complicated ones. And we're praising the Lord that we were finally able to publish 6 of those revised books for further evaluation by the Guajibo Church, along with the book of Malachi and some select proverbs. Now for the Guajibo people, American pastors love the book of Malachi because it talks about tithing. But for them, they like it because it shows what happens when there's unfaithful teachers. That's what their focus is. Tithing goes by the wayside in their evaluation. Joyce not only has the responsibility of keeping the furnaces stoked of the 4 Guajibo translators, but she, along with Nancy, prepare women's lessons to be taught, and she also handles all the big printing jobs. Whenever we do a revised book, then she has to print out 25 to 30 copies to pass out for immediate evaluation. We are hoping to have the whole New Testament revision done by early 2018. We need to hurry because all the existing copies of the New Testament are sold out. I need you to pray for the printing cost. I envisioned a cost of about $500 to print sample portions. That cost me $2,000 to print the last ones. Came out to be a lot more than what I expected. Then in the end, we will be printing a combined New Testament and Old Testament, which we figure will run $60,000 or more. So we appreciate your prayer for that project as well. Our original plans were retire this year, but we got asked to start this process a little later than what we planned on in our life. So it looks like it probably won't be until probably the first part of 2018. But even that, God has His way of changing one way or the other. And because we'll probably be retiring before the final revisions were all done, I'll be making trips back to Columbia to do the final touch-ups and getting ready for the printing process. So we appreciate your prayer for us in these areas. But I would like to ask you a question. What was God's purpose in giving us His Word? Anybody can volunteer? To spread the Word? Very good. Anyone else? So we know more about God? Very good. Anyone else have an?
To show us light.
To show us light. Very, very good. None of those are wrong. None of those are bad. They're all excellent, but they're not the focus I'm looking for. But you don't read my mind. On this earth, the gift of communication was only given to the human race. God did this because He is a person who communicates. He wants us to understand Him when He communicates with us, and He wants us to communicate with Him. But when we're talking face to face, it's not just our voice. It's our facial expressions, our hand movements, our body language, and a shared life experience. But when our message is a written one, gone is the tone and volume of the voice. Gone are the facial expressions, the hand movements, the body language. Then on top of that, if a person who reads what we wrote that doesn't have a shared experience with us, they are going to lose part of the communication. So when you write a message, your words have to be carefully chosen, your paragraphs, your sentences, in order to communicate, because not every hand expression or face expression means the same in every culture. Then on top of that, we have this little thing that God said that we don't always think about. But He said in Isaiah 55:8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It becomes very evident that God took special care to communicate in a way that we can understand through His Word. If He came at us as full-blown God, I'm afraid we wouldn't have grasped what He had to say. So it's obvious the love that God has had for us in giving us His Word. And you know, ever since Adam and Eve sinned, mankind does not have a shared experience with God. So even though God has overcome this obstacle, we have to be careful that as we translate, just as God did, His purpose is plain. Why He said what He said. You know, when God created Adam and Eve, they had God's worldview. It was completely lined up with God's. They knew that everything they saw was created by whom? God. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then in Psalm 145, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them." They didn't have this problem about theistic evolution. Or evolution. They had no questions. They saw it as God saw it. They knew what God's purpose was in creation. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for His own purposes." They also knew that everything God made was good. God Himself said so in Genesis 1:31. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. They also knew God to be someone who was loving. They considered everything that God said to be truth and love. But then, someone comes along with a perverted worldview. We often criticize Adam and Eve. How could they be so dumb to be deceived? Yet we have to recognize there are three truths that we don't often take into consideration. In Adam and Eve's worldview, who made everything? So who made the serpent? In Adam and Eve's worldview, everything God made was what? good. So the serpent was good. That's how they saw the world. Now, God does give them a little bit of an out, because he says in Genesis 3, chapter 1, and the serpent was the most astute at deception of everything that God created. Another version will say, was the most cunning. But the word cunning talks about being astute at deception. You would think, that being the case, God would have warned them. But in God's worldview, if he's already told you, don't eat of the tree, you don't need to worry about it. You just obey. Right? A lot of our philosophy today is that we've got to tell children why they must obey. In God's worldview is, I said it, you obey it. It's a little different from our worldview. So the serpent comes up with his statement. He says, no, you can't really depend on what God says. Put a little different words, right? Hath God said? Or in our society, did God really say that? Or if we're looking for an out, just what did he say? You know, there might be a way to wiggle around a little bit. Or as the modern philosopher would say, hey, the body eats fruit, needs it to live. That's just another fruit. What can one fruit do to you? And he comes up with, it's evident God doesn't love you like I do. What God knows, he's denying you. Me, on the other hand, I want you to spread us everything. Sadly to say, they bought in to that perverted worldview. They no longer saw things. Their worldview, as they used to, their worldview changed. God was now their enemy. Someone unloving, judgmental, and fearful. Adam said, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. His worldview changed. Their trust in God was destroyed. Now they had to fix it themselves. They made their own clothing to cover up their wrong. All they begin to hear this saying that they never heard before. It's your fault. No, it's his fault. That love and trust that was there was now gone. All the ugly, painful things of life that God was trying to keep them from now became part of everyday life. So God decides, they bought into this worldview. Of course, it wasn't at that moment. He decided a long time before he made the first grain of sand. I'm going to give the real worldview. And he gives his word. That's why God gave us his word. That we might have God's worldview. See the world, see life, see everything as God sees it. And therefore respond as God wants us to respond. But that only comes by meditating and studying God's Word. Because he is so adept at deceiving, Satan has all kinds of deceptions. He has erudite deceptions for the studious, like evolution. And he has not quite so complicated for those of us that don't want to get involved in the deep things of life. Yet in each deception, he seeks to remove all traces of truth in our life. Anything he can do to replace God's worldview with his own perverted worldview. So when it comes to a worldview, we have the view of a lowly caterpillar. Only see what's around us. Friends, family, job, social norms. That's our focus. That's what's most important to us. What is a worldview, you might ask? A worldview is the set of beliefs and values that guide a person in everything he does and says. That's why I say, if we have God's worldview, we will speak and do as God does. We all need our worldview transformed. But in the Scripture, you'll never see the word worldview. You will see words like flesh, nature, world, self. But all it is describing is the way we see, the way we think, the way we do, and what we say. So Romans tells us, Romans 12:2, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. In other words, by changing your worldview. And if you have God's worldview, then it says, then you will learn to know God's will for you and what in which is good and pleasing and perfect. Ephesians, a good book. It says, throw off your old sinful nature, worldview, and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and your attitudes. Put on your new nature, your new worldview. This worldview is created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. When we read God's Word, we see the ideal worldview. But when we look at our life, the way we live, that actually reveals the worldview that we have. What about our worldview? It seems that each morning we put on our worldview glasses so that we go through each day perceiving everything according to our particular worldview. Well, actually, as a little eye up in the corner says, you don't really put on glasses. It's just the way we see life. I tend to be pessimistic, so I add an extra pair of glasses of pessimism to my worldview. Pessimism is not part of God's worldview. But sadly to say, that's where we are. What does the worldview influence? It influences our knowledge. What is my source of knowledge? Science? Someone in authority? The pastor? The missionary? Or is it the Word of God? It influences our reality, how we see life. Not so much our physical life, but our spiritual life. Why does a person sin? Oh, because he's poor. Oh, because of his environment. Oh, no. God says, because you have Satan's worldview. You're born with a sin nature. And this influences how we respond too much. You know, often we read the Gospels as chronology, but it's not always that way. In Luke 18, Luke takes five little events to teach God's worldview. He takes the event of the persistent widow to teach God's worldview, the difference between nagging and persistence. My worldview says, oh, this widow, we had to go back to the judge over and over again. If I nag God, He'll give me what I want. No, God isn't looking for nagging. He's looking for persistence and faith. God, you're the only answer to my problem. He uses another event talking about self-righteousness and God's righteousness between the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. He uses another story about faith in my faithfulness and faith in a faithful God, talking about I must have faith as that of a child. A child never evaluates his faith. He's looking at the person in whom he is placing his faith. But there's one, the rich young ruler. I'd like us to think about real briefly. It says, and the rich young ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Luke 18:18. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, ha! I've done all those as a kid, man. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you lack. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. He pointed out that he had superficial obedience. In the Jewish worldview, Deuteronomy says, if you live righteously, you will be blessed. This guy had everything. Man, I'm walking great before God. God said so. But just in case, I'm going to ask this wandering preacher here, and he had his self-righteousness destroyed. What did he do? It says in verse 23, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He says, I prefer the worldview of the Jew. God says, I'm righteous. Goodbye. What about you and your life? When God points out to you where your worldview clashes with His, do you walk away and say, well, everybody else in church says I'm okay? Or do you make the change? Our culture in America has been influenced by the Bible. That influence is being erased as rapidly as they can in recent years. But it causes many of us, especially those of us who have gone to church, to think that our worldview is God's worldview. It's not. We're far from having God's worldview in our life. I like to ask, my worldview affects how I view the universe, how it came to be, a big bang or a big God? Is there a purpose to this universe? Who decided that purpose? Is there a purpose for my existence? Who decides it or who decided it? You know, in all of the worldviews that I know that of Satan has done, the different flavors, none of them provide a purpose for life. Other than, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow I'm going to die. Even a child of God, if he loses focus on God's purpose, becomes discouraged. Job says in Job 7:16, leave me alone. Let me die. My life has no meaning. I kind of feel that way too. If somebody was attacking me and I was asking God, why? And everybody says, you're bad, bad, bad. I kind of get to think, and I thought I was doing pretty good. I think my life had no meaning. Then we have what is called the preacher, Ecclesiastes. In our King James, it will say, vanity of vanities. In a more modern way of saying it, it says, absolutely pointless, says the preacher. Absolutely pointless. Everything is pointless. He was evaluating life without God. My worldview also influences what I believe about God. What is God to me? Someone to be feared? Someone who is just? Or someone who is merely egotistical and demands I must always play by His rules? Do I see God as loving or capricious? Is God my Santa Claus or my Scrooge? If we do not have God's Word, there is no way our worldview can be changed. This is why we translate God's Word for the different languages of the world. What's your worldview like? Do you see the world, your family, your job, life, as God does, or as your fellow Americans do? Ask yourself. If you see it as God does, you will be faithful in sharing God's message with others. If you see it as your fellow Americans, you will be politically correct and keep your mouth shut. What is your worldview? Thank you.